Now this time, let me invite you to turn to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. This is found on page 1137, 1137 in your pew Bible. And we'll begin at verse 1 and go as far as verse 7, just to gain the full context. Our focus will be on verse 2. Romans 13, beginning at verse 1, pay attention. This is the Word of God. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. Those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom is due. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. This ends the reading of God's Word, and may He help us in the preaching and in the hearing of His Word today. Well, we come to another lesson in our series on Romans 13 and the civil magistrate. We come to something of a hot button topic. I say hot button because probably if you look at the sermons that were preached in the churches a decade before, we have been hit by COVID or this pandemic, and not many people took up the issue of civil resistance. And yet now it seems like everyone's talking about it, preaching about it, reading about it, writing about it, doing something about it. And while it is a hot-button topic, while it is a novel topic for us today because of our circumstances, it is a topic that has been considered and discussed and debated and practiced since the fall. Since the fall. And so we want to understand the place of civil resistance in the Christian life. And for good reason. You see here in verse 2 where the Apostle Paul says, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And so that puts a great burden on us to consider what the rest of Scripture has to say about this issue of resistance, while also helping us to consider how it is we respond to those who would say that this passage provides something of an absolute authority to the civil magistrate. We've already stated in previous sermons that Paul does not intend to teach a universal authority of the civil magistrate, nor that we as Christians owe an unqualified obedience or allegiance to civil government. That's not what the Bible teaches. On the contrary, in preaching the gospel around the known world in his day, the Apostle Paul was participating in civil resistance. To preach the gospel was against Roman law. It was illegal. For you were promoting an illegal religion, and you were declaring that Jesus Christ was Kurios, or Lord, as opposed to the Roman motto, Caesar is Lord. You understand, the gospel was highly political in terms of its response to the authorities of the earth. And Paul preached this gospel as he went around in three different missionary journeys throughout the empire, preaching contrary to Roman law. In one place, for example, in Philippi, the Apostle Paul was accused for disturbing our city with gospel preaching. Simply gospel preaching. Just doing what we're doing right now, gathering together. This is a disturbance to the city. Oh, that it would be a disturbance to our city. And so, there were not only those who were doing illegal preaching, there were many providential affirmations of these missionary endeavors. And further, we have the very command of Christ Jesus, don't we? To go into all the world and make disciples of nations. So, understand that when Paul says, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, that has to somehow include also at the same time his civil resistance as he preaches the gospel. The civil magistrate then may not command us to do something that God forbids, nor may he forbid us to do that which God commands us to do. Just appreciate this then, that we have both the legitimization of the civil magistrate as well as the limits of the civil magistrate in passages like Romans chapter 13. The limitations are implied, they're underneath the surface, but they are explicitly expressed, for example, when our Lord Jesus Christ Himself declares, give unto Caesar that which belongs to Caesar, and give unto God that which belongs to God. Not everything belongs to Caesar, while everything belongs to God. And so in that, the Lord Jesus also declares in a very helpful way both the legitimate authority of civil the magistrate as well as the limitations of the civil magistrate. We must maintain a biblical perspective that there are two distinct and yet overlapping general spheres of law and authority. Human and divine. The human law and human authority being subordinate to or subservient to divine law and authority. And while these two spheres ought to cooperate for the common good of society, and while human lawmaking ought to be informed by divine law and authority, yet conflict between these two can and has and does arise. There is conflict that arises between a righteous God and a rebellious humanity, and we have to be aware of this. For example, against the blasphemous order of King Darius that none could pray in Babylon except through the king as a mediator and representative of God, of all the gods, Daniel openly prayed and fasted three times a day, even upon the pain of death by lion's den. Or, the respectful but pointed statement put to the Jewish court when they demanded that Peter and John and the apostles stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And you know what Peter said. Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. One chapter later, when dragged back into the court, Peter states the things more directly, more piercingly. We must obey God rather than men. In other words, there are times when our obedience to God calls us to resist the unlawful commands and customs of men. I'm not sure that that particular point in and of itself is up for debate. I think if people appreciate we must obey God, I think Christians appreciate we must obey God rather than men. But that's not always so clear. That's not always so obvious. So we want to take some time to consider this. One more thing. We must also recognize that since we ought to obey the authorities that do exist, as those who have been appointed by God, or as those offices that have been appointed by God, there is a burden that falls upon any authority resister to demonstrate that a conflict actually exists between God and men. We must obey God rather than men. That's a principle that's obvious. But if we do actually find ourselves in resistance, we need to actually demonstrate that this is a true conflict, a biblical conflict. One author says this, the opponents of resistance, he's talking now about the debate between resistors and kind of absolute obeyers. The opponents of resistance could cite Romans 13 with fairly little explanation, but the resistors and revolutionaries faced the challenge of working with the text to draw different political conclusions from it without violating the literal sense that they almost universally held to be authoritative. Whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. So we need to be careful. And we need to weigh this text today in light of the rest of Scripture. Paul instructs us in Romans 13 not to resist civil authority, and yet there are clear examples of civil resistance throughout the Bible, at times even commanded by God. We don't want to be like the political science professor Howard Zinn, who said, the problem is not disobedience, it is obedience. You understand? What he's saying is that the problem is not when we disobey the government, the problem is when we obey the government. You see, that's false, because what that does is it calls evil good. Disobedience is good. No. That's why I even stay away from the language of civil disobedience. Not because it's wrong, there's a time to disobey one in order to obey another. I prefer the term civil resistance. But we need a better principle. We need a more God-honoring approach that corresponds to the virtues of Christ and His humanity and the nature of His kingdom. Well, with that introduction then, I'd like to ask three questions and spend some time answering them. First of all, what examples can we consider? What biblical examples can we consider? Secondly, what distinctions must we consider? That is, what theological distinctions must we consider if we are to act in civil resistance? And then thirdly, what instruments of civil resistance should we consider? What means? What does it look like to civilly disobey or to civilly resist? So these are the three points. Examples, distinctions, and instruments or means. Well, first of all, what biblical examples can we consider? I'd like to take multiple examples and kind of bullet point them for us, not spending time a large length of time on any of them. But what I want to do is, as we consider several biblical examples wherein civil authorities are challenged, resisted, or disobeyed, I want to consider that there are different levels to this. That sometimes we have the saints simply disobeying or resisting. And other times we have the saints disobeying and they are affirmed or commended by the Scriptures. Other times we have God commanding them to actually resist the civil government. And then on the fourth level, not that this is actually higher than God's command is the highest, but I just want to also consider the fact that people are willing to stand for the sanctity of the truth and to resist lies and falsehood so much that they would give their own life for the truth and for what is right. So these are the levels I want to consider. The Bible's full of examples. Can you think of examples of civil resistance in the Bible besides the one we read in 1 Kings 18? Well, consider Abraham, who fought against and defeated the five kings when they captured Lot. He went to war with them. Consider when his son Absalom had won the hearts of all Israel and had taken military control of the land, that King David did not submit to his higher authority or his popular authority. And though Absalom had, at that time, greater power than David, David defended his God-given authority. Or consider Jehoiada, who hid the son of David, as it were, the posterity of David, waiting to overthrow the tyrannical, murderous queen Athaliah. What she declared to be treason, Israel declared to be justice when Jehoiada had her executed. Or consider in the book of Esther, that though King Ahasuerus had promoted Haman and commanded the king's servants to bow down and pay homage to him, it says, but Mordecai did not bow or pay homage. So the servants asked him, why do you transgress the king's command? And when they spoke to him day after day, he would not listen to them. So here are these examples of saints who are resisting and challenging the authority of kings and magistrates. But that in and of itself does not make it right just because we see Christians doing this. So what about when they do this and they are affirmed either in providence or when the Bible explicitly confirms them for the good that they've done in resistance? Consider, for example, Moses' parents, who hid their baby for 3 months against Pharaoh's command to kill all male Hebrew babies. It says in Hebrews 11:23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith. Or consider the prophet Elijah, challenging the idol-establishing, God-forsaking, wicked King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. Elijah even executed 450 prophets of Baal with the people after they recognized that his false religion had been a plague upon the nation. Wherein Elijah is simply fulfilling the capital punishment command of Deuteronomy 13 against false prophets. Consider further, Elijah did not submit to the command of Ahab's son, King Ahaziah, to come and explain why he interfered with the king's question and inquiry of the Ekron idol Baal-zebub. You remember that, where Elijah refuses to go and they keep sending these military armies of 50 men, and Elijah prays that God would send his fire and consume these hostile armies that were trying to coerce him to appear before the king? Well, God answered those prayers in affirmation of his rebellion. I will not go with you. Consider a favorite childhood narrative, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, who refused to bow down in reverence to the golden image of Nebuchadnezzar, willing to lay down their life for the truth of Yahweh, even if God would not deliver them from the persecuting hand of this tyrant. But we see that God did deliver them, didn't He? He stood with them in their midst and protected them from the very flames that consumed their executors. Well, these are examples of biblical affirmation, but it gets even stronger. We get even to a higher level of authority when we see God Himself either guiding by divine intervention, civil resistance, or commanding it. What about when Moses was commanded by God to resist Pharaoh's rule and deliver God's people from Egyptian slavery, and then brought plagues because Pharaoh refused? Or how about in the days of the judges? God sent several saviors, Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Barak, Jael, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson, all of these to take up armed defense and lead Israel to overthrow several tyrannical leaders of surrounding nations. By the way, the theologians love the book of Judges when it comes to writing on civil resistance theory. What about the wise men, the magi, who come to visit Mary and the child Jesus, and they're instructed by Herod to report back to him of the Messiah's location? They were warned by God in a dream. God told them, "Do not return to Herod." And so they left another way to avoid the king. Or how about when Jesus warned his disciples, and here I'm saying Jesus in his authority, he commands his disciples that they would be taken into custody and brought before the kings of the nations. But he tells them that they were to civilly resist this authority and to testify against the very ones who have brought them in. They were to flee their tyranny rather than submit to them for conscience sake. Or how about when Peter followed a messenger of the Lord right out of prison, resisting the authorities and fleeing from his persecutors? You see, these are actual commands. So I'm just trying to drive home. I have 15 examples and I reduced it from, 25. All right? There's so many examples in the Bible. But what about civil resistance, even to the point of martyrdom, even to the point of being willing to lay down your life because of what is righteous and what is true? Just two examples. Daniel chapter 11, the messenger tells Daniel that there's going to be a war between the northern king and the southern king, and Israel's going to be caught right in the middle of all of this. But listen to what he says in the midst of this. He says, "Those who have insight among the Jewish people will give understanding to the many, and yet they will fall by sword and by flame, by captivity, by plunder for many days. Now when they fall, they will be granted a little help, but many will join with them in hypocrisy." You see, these are ones who stand up for the wisdom of God in the midst of this tyrannical authority, and yet some are compelled, because of their witness, they're compelled to join, but they don't really mean it. They're just so compelled by the actions of those who are wise. "Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end, because it is still to come at the appointed time." And so Daniel points out that there is civil resistance, and yet they are commended. Civil resistance is the point of martyrdom. It's not surprising that in the book of Revelation we have something similar, where in Revelation 13 and 14 we hear of a tyrannical beast possessed by Satan who seeks to impose a mark on the citizens, on the people, attaching to that mark a false worship and refusing goods and services without it. But it tells us in Revelation 20 verse 4 that it is those who practice civil resistance and refuse this mark of the beast who are commended for walking in Friends, civil resistance is throughout the Scriptures. It is unavoidable. You cannot deny that this is something that the Bible actually teaches. There is not an absolute power or authority that is given to the civil magistrates, lest all these saints be wrong. And yet, we still need to sort out a number of principles, don't we? We need to understand what's going on, why it is that they're resisting, what principles are they operating in, what is faith taking hold of in all of this. The very first thing I want to point out to you, just in looking at these passages, is this, that civil resistance is a gospel issue. It is a gospel issue because the Lord Jesus Christ has And we're going to talk about this in a moment when I move to point number two. But the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to say here, has given to us a right and a duty and a safety in our resistance from that which is wrong, that which is unjust, that which is oppressive. And yet, in saying that, we also need to understand that martyrdom is just as much a gospel issue and option as well. And these two things, for many, seem to be contrary to each other. Either fighting and defending yourself, or being willing to lay down your life for the truth. When in reality, when you look at the Scriptures, these are not two contrary things. They actually go very well hand in hand. There's a cost to resistance. And sometimes that means our very life. But because we are compelled by the sanctity of truth, that which Christ also laid down His life for, the establishment and perpetuity of His truth in the lives of His people, so we, with Him, are willing to both die and live for the truth and that which is right. Let's move to our second point then, to help kind of flesh a little bit of this out. What theological distinctions must we consider? What distinctions must we consider? I want to make sure that, there's too much here. So I'm going to try and take a superficial view, just put a bunch of things in front of us, and we can consider the depth even later tonight as we come back and have a time of questions and answers. First, we ought to make sure that we're distinguishing between liberty and bondage. Liberty and bondage. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Scripture says, purchased your freedom with His own blood. And that freedom has two aspects. This is what Galatians 5:13 says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" And so the two aspects in which Christ purchased our freedom, two aspects of our freedom is, number one, it's a negative aspect. We have been freed from certain things, like the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law. We've been freed from this present evil world, bondage to Satan, the dominion of sin in the flesh. We've been freed from the evil of affliction, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation. We've been freed from all of these things. And yet we've also been freed unto free access to God. The ability to lovingly obey God. The freedom to serve and please God. And so we could say it like this: Christians have received spiritual freedom from sin's dominion and unto Christ's dominion. True freedom, then, must be seen in light of this reality of salvation. Too often, what people will fight for in terms of social freedom or public freedom is really just another form of bondage. We must first define and understand liberty and rights in relationship to what Christ calls liberty and rights. Secondly, when we're making distinctions and considering civil resistance, we must understand a distinction between conscience and coercion. Conscience and coercion. Because we have been purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ, that means that Jesus alone is our Lord. And He is Lord over our conscience. Our conscience. What is the conscience? Well, the word conscience means with knowledge. With knowledge. It is a faculty, a human faculty, that we possess wherein we discern what is right and what is wrong. Did you hear in the Psalm 14, where it's pointed out that these people, these fools who are saying, "No God," that there is no knowledge? The idea there's no conscience. They have hardened their conscience. They have refused to listen to what they observe is right and wrong, and they've chosen to determine for themselves what is right and wrong. But those who have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, He is Lord of their conscience. What that means is that, again, our conscience is to be, our determination of what is right and wrong is first of all to be in submission to the very Word of God, the authority of God. And that means then that you're also conscience-free from any doctrine, any law, any custom or tradition of men that is contrary to the Word of God. Because the Bible is what informs the conscience, and because it is superior to what you naturally see and perceive and understand to be right and wrong, you are to follow the Word of God. You're not to be coerced by doctrine, law, teaching, law, custom. You are to be for conscience sake, you know that language in Romans. For conscience sake, you're to follow that which is according to God's Word. And so, in regards to the civil magistrate, you cannot obey laws that are contrary to God's Word. That is treason against God's authority. Now, there was a law at one time in medieval and then in Reformation history, and the law was called the divine right of kings. And that was the idea that God has established kings in the earth, and therefore, really, your responsibility is to follow them in whatever they say. It's okay if they tell you to do something wrong. God's going to judge them, not you. And what that whole doctrine was seeking to do was to make the citizens subservient, the subjects subservient simply to the king, not to God. It was a way to try and remove the responsibility of conscience. But the Bible would tell us that Jesus is the Lord of the conscience. Alright, so liberty versus bondage, conscience versus coercion. Third, office versus officer. Office versus officer. We have already talked about God ordaining the office. He ordains the civil magistrate. Or better, you could say it like this, He ordains civil magistracy. That's how you pronounce that word, magistracy. And God providentially directs those who sit in the office, but that doesn't mean that God supports and endorses the one sitting in the office. He supports the office, and men need to fulfill that office according to His will, because He's the one who's made it. That was our first sermon on this topic. And so the question becomes, has God been explicitly involved in this person sitting in this office? Have we acknowledged that God is the one who put them there? It's interesting, we referenced Jehoiada earlier. It says in 2 Kings 20 that Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people that they would be the Lord's people. And then he also made a covenant between the king and the people. That is, he focused on a vertical aspect of the covenant, one covenant, and then a horizontal aspect. And so some theologians have taken this and understood what's called a binding social contract. That is, when the king doesn't fulfill his obligations either to God directly or to the people, he is a tyrant. He is misusing his authority. This is a wrongful use of the power within the office. He is a usurper, a stealer of authority. I'll give you two quick examples of this. In Matthew 23, Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, and we read this passage wrongly. In Matthew 23, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses, and because of this, all that they tell you, you do and observe. Because they put themselves in the seat of Moses, you listen to everything that they say, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and don't do them. Jesus is actually saying there that you're not to follow the Pharisees because they have usurped the seat that of Moses that God has ordained. As it relates to the civil magistrate in Hosea 8, verse 4, God says, they have set up kings, but not by me. They have appointed princes, but I did not know it. In other words, I was not involved. You did not include me in this whole process. So we must be careful considering the office and the officer. Just because a person is holding the office of whatever doesn't mean that we have to submit to them. They better be doing what God calls them to. Finally, I have two more, sorry. Authority versus power. Authority versus power. Because Christ is Lord of my conscience, I have freedom to obey God-ordained civil magistrates in all lawful commands and customs. And if the magistrate imposes laws contrary to God's word, if the magistrate imposes laws, customs that actually go against God's word, the magistrate is a resister of civil authority. The magistrate is a denier of the office of God. Psalm 94:20. Can a throne of destruction be allied with you, O God? One who devises mischief by decree. They band themselves together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. And then it goes on to say how God is a refuge and a help for these. Just because someone is exercising some kind of civil authority does not mean that God endorses them or that He goes along with them. There's so much more here. I want to distinguish between authority and power and tyranny and anarchy. I'll say a few more things tonight. Let me bring this to a conclusion. So what are the means of civil resistance? As we're considering these different principles, as we're trying to make some distinctions, as we're recognizing that we shouldn't obey this particular law, we shouldn't follow this particular custom because it is contrary to God's law, because it imposes things upon us that would make us to sin, or because, and I didn't get into any of this right now, but or because the magistrate has sought to operate outside of their jurisdiction. What should we do? I'll give you a bunch of words that begin with the letter P. We should pray. We should begin with God. We should cry out to the Lord. This is a trial from the Lord. He is intending to humble us. Is that not what the book of Judges tells us? That when we start to go our own way, often the Lord brings oppression to us by tyrannical authorities so that we will turn to God, not go further away from Him, but to Him. That's not the reason we are always oppressed, but it is often a reason. And even if it's not the reason, we still ought to turn to God in prayer. So we cry out to the Lord, and there are a multitude of examples in the Scriptures for what this looks like. Like I said, read Psalm 9 through 14. Secondly, we ought to have peace in the Lord in our own heart and mind. We need to be ready to witness to the righteousness and the truth of God, even if it costs us our own lives. Resistance theory cannot be contrary to witness theory. Some have resisted even to the point of death. So we have to have faith to trust the Lord, even if it's costly to us. And that looks different for people. I'm not making any distinctions. I'm just trying to draw out some principles. Another means, persuasion by petition and protest. we ought to seek to persuade others to come and help by petition. There's a whole understanding of how even if one is in authority, there are still others in authority who can come and aid and rescue and help and bring their actual authority to impress upon the one who's abusing authority, or the magistrate to rightly use authority against a tyrant. I'm not getting into all that right now. I want to actually save some of that for tonight. But I will say this now. You can appeal to all kinds of people in authority beyond civil government. Lawyers, teachers, bosses, people who serve in the public sphere, who have a voice and who can use their authority to confront and speak to and correct the civil magistrate. But also we can protest the civil magistrate themselves and their wrong laws or customs. We've seen a lot of that last year, didn't we? Protesting. Some of it we would support, some of it we would not, but the point is, it is a means of civil resistance. We can also seek to persuade by publishing. Theologians have written important works on the spiritual state of society and the importance of turning a society to God. And it's not accidental then that a lot of Reformed theologians would dedicate their works to magistrates, seeking to make a persuasion and appeal to them, affirming them in their office, but also calling them then to serve the Lord. See, we need to recognize that we cannot compartmentalize a vital and vibrant religion from the social realm. We can't just keep our religion in our homes or in the church. True religion is in society, and it is intended to confront and also change society. And then finally, preservation of life. Why is it that when we talk about civil resistance, most often we go immediately to an armed revolution? Why is it that we go immediately to taking up guns, taking up arms, and fighting physically against some other authority? Well, it's because that's what we feel is being done against us. And that's the only means by which we have to then respond. Armed revolt is a very controversial topic among multiple theologians in multiple eras. Even in the Reformation, there were good men on both sides of the question of whether we should ever pick up arms and revolt. Self-defense is a more obvious justification for picking up arms. But again, the Bible would tell us that it takes wisdom to know when to witness, even with our lives, and when to defend. Often it's more in the defense of others than it is ourselves. Well, these are things that we need to think about in terms of civil resistance. It's too much of a topic. Whole books have been written on this stuff. We can't sort it out in one sermon. But these are some things that we need to bring our mind to as we think through and talk through the doctrine or the theory of civil resistance. Let us remember again, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. That is to be coupled with the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Render unto Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, and unto God the things that belong to God. Amen.